I'm going to go ahead and say a prayer that the Lord would help each of us to understand what this term redemption means, and also try to explain how it can have an impact on the present and on the now, and then even in the future, what he is trying to accomplish, what he's trying to do with his redemptive process. I think this word reconciliation is similar to this word. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to try to understand these words as you've used them in the scriptures, and help us to apply them so that we can have a better understanding of you and how you want to communicate with us, especially as body members, as being part of that one new man. We'd ask, Lord, you would continue to bless each one that's came our way tonight, and ask that you would help them to try to see and to know more about you as we study your word. So with all that, again, our topic is going to be on redemption, and we're going to be looking at a few verses that will try to help us to understand what this word means. So one of the ideas that we wanted to start out before we actually started getting into the scriptures is the scriptures was just to give you an idea of what this word redemption means. So we looked in the Acts or the 1828 Webster's dictionary for definition, and it says that redemption has the meaning of the repurchase of possessions and or persons. The point is also made that the price of redemption was to be an equivalent amount, a just amount. And now we learn from chapter 4 of this book, actually it's going to be the book of Ruth, the one that is to be the redeeming one might be near, must be near a kinsman, and must also have the right or the authorization of redemption. So we must the one who is desiring to do this, number one, I think the motivating thing is the desire that they want to perform this act or do this act. They also must have the ability to be able to pay the price. Like when it comes to Christ, it's his shed blood is what that's what he gave up, his own life, his life blood, in order to be able to make the sacrifice, because that's what the price was. The shed blood. We know there's been other times when sheep and birds and others have been used to show what some of the sacrifices could be. But in this case, for the Lord, it has to be done by him, and he is certainly qualified. And of course, he knows the price, and he is willing pay the price, and he is also one who has to be qualified to be able to do that. Not everybody can die for someone else. Matter of fact, they can't. Only the Lord can do that. And so let's turn over to let's go to, I'm trying to think. Yeah, let's just go to Ruth, which will again be talking about this redemption and give you an example of one that happened in the scriptures. That we see each one of these things come into play. So we want to turn to chapter 4 of Ruth, and We want to read verses 4 to 10. So verse 4, Ruth 4, it says, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants." And so there's a person by the name of Boaz, and he is, how he advertises is he goes and talks to these people, invites them to sit down so he can have a word with them, and he wants to explain what he wants to do. So he says in verse 3, he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is, come again out of the country of Moab, sell the parcel of land which was our brother Amalek's. And so there's the relationship that he has, which qualifies him to be able to be the kinsman redeemer. Verse 4 says, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it." In other words, we see that you're qualified, that you meet the qualifications. "But if thou wilt not redeem it," and so it's still, it's a choice, you don't have to do it, but if you do it, you have to pay the price. So he says, "Then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it." In other words, there wasn't anyone else to redeem it. So this is another way they either weren't qualified or they didn't have the desire, at least. It says, "to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." So then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth." So here again, we're getting into the qualifications of a negotiation of what is going to be on both sides. So there's Naomi has to be in agreement, and so does Ruth. It says the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. So apparently this her husband had passed, and as a result she had not had a child, and so she needed that to be able to carry on the family name, and she was going to be able to have a husband that could have a child. So it says to raise up the dead, the name of the dead, upon his inheritance. So if Boaz marries her and they have a child, it's not going to be Boaz's child, it's going to be Ruth's child, and it's going to be the one that's in the line to get the inheritance. So it says, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." In other words, because he wants to have children of his own, and not raise the child, the son, to be the next in line. But this is one of those things that's necessary, that this all comes together, that he marries Ruth, and that she has a child, and that he is the one next in line for the receiving the inheritance. So it goes on to say, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, I cannot redeem it." Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. "For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel." So this actually refers to Israel, this doing this act. But as we know in the future, that the Lord Jesus Christ can die for all and be the sin offering for all men, for the world, actually. And as a result of that, he has a desire to do it, He's qualified to do it, and he does it. So it says in verse 8, therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said to the elders, and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, that was her husband, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of the place. You are witnesses this day. And I may not read this right now. Let me read verse 11. It says, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is coming to thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So I'm not going to read this line, but this son that they have together is actually going to fall into the line with the Lord Jesus Christ. That seed line for Christ to become the king actually comes through this relationship of Ruth and Boaz. So we can see by knowing the future, by reading this future, why this was necessary, that this happened, and why they had this rule in order to keep the seed line and keep it going. So this redemption plan is absolutely necessary to keep the genealogy straight for the Lord Jesus Christ when he is born. So the next verse we want to go to is in let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 7 to 25. I may not read them all, but that's what I have written down here. Genesis 2, 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, or we'd say the chemicals of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the neshama spirit with the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this is the first existence of man, and this is how he was created. It says in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and thence it was parted. I'm not going to mention these names of these four heads of these different rivers, but he goes on in verse 15 and says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he was not only to guard it, but he was also to dress it or to have power and control over it and do whatever needed to be done to protect it. And I think even began to start planting some seeds so that plants could grow. It says, as the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's very important that we read these words carefully and realize that this is a thing. If you don't follow the rules, you will surely die, and it's a guarantee. Then verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And so we know that that happens. He says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, or he would name them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof that he gave it. So it's one of those things that this is part of what Adam was to do, but as the first man, is to begin to name some of the animals in the creation. Then we go down to 22, it says, and of the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he put him in a deep sleep, probably the first surgery that he had, and he was put under to do it. He says, and he's taken from the man a woman and brought her unto the man. And God said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father, his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage is something that's very important to the Lord. This is the first real marriage. And he says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So in this particular scenario, we're beginning to see from the beginning till we get up, we know it took God six days and nights to create the world as we know it. And then it also, part of that, and the last thing that was created, was the man and the woman. So this experiment, I think, was necessary for these things to come together in a manner in which they did. And as we continue in the Word of God, we see all the ways that God is taking care of his human race, how he is conducting himself, and how he's teaching them. The two things that we want to know for sure is there is a freedom of choice that man can make once they took that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They began to know goodness, but they also began to know sin. And so of those two things, it was necessary, I think, for the appreciation that the man had in trying to understand God, is this ability to be able to think and to reason and to know and to understand God. I think that's one of the main purposes of creation, is for the relationship with mankind and for them to know the difference. Let's turn over to 3:22. Genesis 3:22. It says that, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So he not only has the ability and capacity to know evil, he also has the ability to know the difference in between what is good and what is evil. He says, and now lest he put forth his hand and take it to of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the tree of knowledge, or the tree of life, had to have some limitations put on it, or he could just live on forever. And that's sort of what part of the original life of Satan is also thou shalt not surely die. But we know it is possible, and it is a requirement, because it's dying you shall die. You continue to die from the moment of birth till you actually are resurrected. And you die, you may or may not end up in hell or the grave, or you may have a resurrection before you actually go through that stage. It is that is up to the Lord and his foreknowledge. So now let's go to chapter 3, 1 to 8. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. It says, this is just the thing where how Eve got the seed and how Adam went ahead and partook of the tree that he was not supposed to eat. But I think that he did it with the full knowledge that there was a possibility that he shouldn't have done it. He should have obeyed God. He says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Yea, God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden.'" We know that there was a little bit added to this, but the serpent left that part out. He just told half the truth. So it goes on in verse 3 and says, "By the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." And this is Eve saying what she thought the serpent said. Because God's asking her the question, what did the serpent say? And she says, "We shall not eat it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die." So that was another lie. He's been repeating that lie from his beginning. He's been a liar from the beginning, and he tells man all the time, "You're not going to die," and that it's you're going to. Well, the way people believe it now is, they think they die and they go right into heaven. And meet the Lord and whoever their loved ones were that preceded them in death. But we know, in fact, that's a lie. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." And that's the lie that he told, and he's been repeating it over and over since. "For God doeth know that in the day you eat, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, there's some things that the Lord left out, and there's some things that you need to know to really have a full life. And of course, this had along with it some painful experiences, things that they really would have been better off not having. But I do think it's the way the Lord teaches mankind, the difference between good and evil. The difference between what is right, what is wrong. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat it, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So we can see from this this first couple, Adam and Eve, that it wasn't all good. There were some things that happened because of their unbelief that was going to make life much harder for them. So redemption, now this is important, redemption is not fully complete until the end. See, God is always in the past, the present, and the future. And he thinks that way. We are not currently in that situation. We certainly have some awareness of the past, and we certainly have some awareness about the present. And the only thing we can know about the future is what God has promised to us as body members. And so it's hard for us to reason and have logic about things that we don't have any true knowledge of. It's not really necessary for us to have that. Let's turn over to the book of Psalm, chapter 49. Psalms 49, and it states, starting in verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. In other words, you can't make enough money to redeem your brother, or spend enough money, or have an agreement with somebody with enough currency to be able to do that. It says, nor give to God a ransom for him. In other words, you can't die. You can't commit suicide or try to offer yourself as a sacrifice. You can't pay the price, because it takes Christ's shed blood, not yours, to be able to redeem. He says in verse 8, for the redemption of their soul, not just the person, is precious. In other words, there's no profit we can put on it, no human price, that would cover the death. It says, and it ceases forever. In verse 9 says that he should still live forever and not see corruption. In other words, if you die, your body, after it dies and the blood quits flowing through it, your body begins to get corrupted and begins to dissolve. And it ends it. The body ends up going away. You either can put some preservatives in it to save it for longer, or you can just bury it and it will begin to corrupt itself. He says in verse 10, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. And you can leave your... You can't take anything with you. We know that's true from another passage where it says you come in the world with nothing and you leave with nothing. And so you can leave an inheritance to somebody else, but that you can't benefit from it yourself. Somebody else could. When we die, we have wills that we make out, and we can leave our earthly blessings to someone else. But as far as that having any value in redeeming somebody or purchasing them, that won't work. The next verse we want to look at is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And it states in verses 1 through 17, this is the Lord talking to the little children. So these are not people who are full grown adults yet. These things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, that's the price, it's to shed blood, and he can do that. He says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The world struggles with that, thinking that that the Lord would die for the sins of the whole world. Most of them want to think that he's dying for the righteous man or dying for Christians, but he's not dying for the whole world. In verse 3 it says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God. You know, everything really that God has been doing, has done, and is going to continue to do, is out of love. It's his desire. He has his plan, and it's because of his great love that he wants to put this plan into work. And he sheds his own blood to accomplish that goal. But the other side of this, I told you, man has a choice. And so the choice is, do you believe what God has said, or do you reject it? if you reject it, no amount of his shed blood can change a thing, because the wages of sin is death, and they're going to die. Even though the price has been paid, they can't be redeemed because they refuse to believe God's word or the truth. He goes on to say that whosoever keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So this is something the Lord wants us to do, and to believe and to acknowledge is the love of God. We try to understand why he created man. This is one of the things he's trying to do, is perfect his love in us. He has a formula that works, and it amounts to him giving us his word, telling us the truth, loving us, and providing a way where he can redeem us. Or maybe even better, he can reconcile us or put us in a position where we can be saved. But it does require that we believe. So he goes on to say in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. That's another thing it's hard to try to explain completely, but there was a time when there was nothing but God, and it's from his beginning to want to create that all these things begin to start happening. But we didn't read in Genesis, but you are familiar with it. He says that verse 8 again, a new commandment I write you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even then till now. So we can see there's a condition on us as we acknowledge him, as we believe in him, that we don't hate our brothers. He goes on to say, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none other stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. In other words, it's nothing that you do or have to do to be forgiven, other than believing what he has done. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from. And I'm going to leave out that little adjective, the, and just say, it's from beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's just the way the world is. It's how they function. It's what they do. He says, and the world perishes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So that's as far as I wanted to read there in 1 John. Let's go to John, to the book of John, in the first 14 verses there. It says, in beginning, obviously you got that adjective the again, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Man keeps trying to come up with some way of creating life, creating man on his own, but it doesn't happen. Only the Lord is able to. Now we have the capacity to be able to reproduce, but as far as doing this from nothing, or from the chemicals that's in the earth, it will not happen. It says, in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There's a man sent from God whose name is John. And it says the same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, although he was accused of that sometimes, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man. And by the way, that neshama spirit, I think, is part of that enlightenment that each man has, that gives us the ability to be able to comprehend and understand some of who God is, what he is, what he has. He says, every man that cometh into the world, he was up in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So this part is telling us how he is identified with mankind, because when Christ began to be revealed as the, not only the Creator, but also the Savior, and also the Redeemer, and also that one who can reconcile, we begin to get to know more about his character, about who he is, and about what he's trying to do and accomplish in this world. He says, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and I think it's creation. There's some that would say he's just talking about Israel, but I don't think that's true. I think it's broader than that, bigger than that. He says that many has received him. While he said, loving him, he came to his own received him not. But he, as many as received him, to them gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And by the way, that's the only way we can make it, is by believing on the word, believing in him, believing in what he accomplished. We are saved because of the finished work of what he did, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his life. He says, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he existed before me. For he was before me, or he's the pre-existing one. And 16 says, in his fullness have all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's a situation we're kind of living in now. We're living under grace and truth. And so as a direct result of that, we can have life in his name. Now let's turn to John 14, John chapter 3. Some of this should be fairly familiar with almost all of us. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, he has to be acknowledged. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think when it comes to somebody perishing, it means it was someone who was once alive but is alive no longer. And so there's an option that you can make by choosing to believe the truth that's in God. And the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world. The Word does that. He doesn't need to do it. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned or judged. Remember, it says the wages of sin is death. That's the judgment. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the judgment, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We know when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, their thinking began to be more like the world's. They become more evil. And so they ended up going to die as a result of it. But we knew they have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already shed his blood for them, and they will live again in resurrection. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. That's as far as I wanted to read that. Matter of fact, it's a little bit further than I was wanting to read. I said down to 22. He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. 21 says, for he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. We're more than happy to come in God's presence when we're doing the right thing. He says that they are wrought in God. It's because God honors that truthfulness. He says in 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples to the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, and he was baptized, or overwhelmingly identified with mankind. So, we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit out of Ephesians 1. And then, on to Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:1-9 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that's who the Lord is speaking to. The saints could be translated holy ones. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. And this tells you when he did this choosing. It's before we came into existence. It says before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of, it says children, but I think it's sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace is how he can pay the price for us, how he can redeem us, and how he can reconcile us. Not only us, but the whole world. But I think mainly in this context, he's referring to body members. he says in verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, he keeps flowing out to us in all wisdom and prudence, making us more like him in having the mind of Christ, having made known to us the mysterion of his will, or the mystery, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I think it's interesting that he thought of us when he did this predestination, did this choosing, and I think began to reveal the inheritance that we were going to enjoy in the heavenly places far above all. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't have anybody else really other than the Father, Son, Holy Spirit to confide in and talk about the plans and the purposes that he is desiring to meet. But I think it's interesting that we are the ones that were revealed last, but we were the ones that were chosen first. It's just interesting how God does things. Of course, like I said, he's in the present, he's in the present, future, and the past. So this is what was done in the past, having us in view before he ever started to really do his creating to the world. And then our last passage we want to read is in Colossians. I wanted to tie these in because some of these other verses that I use, like Ruth and Genesis, are in the Old Testament, but these are truth for today. These truths are ours to enjoy now. So Colossians 1:10 says, well, let me read verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It means at least we have the capacity to be able to do these things in Christ, that we have the ability to do things that please him, that he has paved the way, that he has accomplished everything that he needed to do from his end so that we can do this. Verse 11 says, strengthen all might, and it's his might that we work in, not all of it at one time, of course, but as needed, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. It's kind of hard to put those two words together, but this is exactly what he means, long suffering with joyfulness. As part of our journey is to suffer long, to suffer for his sake, to sometimes be misunderstood, to sometimes not be loved as we should be. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or qualified to be joint partakers of the inheritance of the saints, or the holy ones, in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. You can see how this thing has kind of gone full circle, from the original sin of Adam and Eve and Satan to where we are now, where we are going to be, it says, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Some people don't like the word kingdom for us, but it's in our epistles. And God can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be everywhere present as need be. And so these things that he has power over are the darkness, and he also has power over his kingdom. All those that belong to him, whatever hope and calling that they have. He says, in whom we have, and going back to our beginning, redemption. And it's accomplished through his blood. The only thing that would cover and it does completely cover everything that he intended it to do. His shed blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. So we need not worry about or carry this over asking for forgiveness all the time for things that we do wrong, but rather we just need to accept that we already have it, that the Lord has already supplied it and given it to us. So he says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things are created, things that are in heaven. By the way, each one of these things that he's mentioned, I think there's a kingdom in the heavens, far above all heavens. I think there also is going to be a kingdom on the earth. And I think there's going to be a kingdom in the new earth. And I think there's going to be a kingdom in the new Jerusalem. So it's a... it's not impossible, nor is it something to think of as being impossible or hard to believe, but he is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is the head over his body members. So it says, for him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible. In other words, you can't think of anything that he's not over. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, or preferred before all things, and it's because he was before all things. And by him, all things consist. It's kind of, to me, kind of makes us feel humble that we're not much, even though God really loves us. But when it comes in and of ourselves, he is first in all things. He has the priority. We need to think about him much more than we think about our own existence. He says, for he is the head of the body, the church, who is beginning, firstborn from the dead. And the reason he's firstborn is because he's the one that it was acknowledged that he needed to do that so he could be first from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He has it, and so it's just, we just need to acknowledge it and believe it and accept it. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And it does. God said it. It is true. He says, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. So that's as far as I wanted to read. I had a few more notes, but basically, again, it was the desire to redeem, qualified to redeem, and the right to redeem. These three things are necessary to be able to redeem and purchase something back when you want to, or when the Lord desires to do that. So with that, I will close. I appreciate those who have joined me. I trust these things will help you to think more about the Lord, who he is, what he is, what he does because of who he is and what he has. It's amazing to tie some of these thoughts together, thoughts that I've had individually, but you put them all together, they seem to mean a lot more to me. So thank you again for listening. I truly do appreciate that you've taken the time to do that.